I ask you to take your Bibles and open them, please, to the book of Galatians. Now, there are parts of our Bibles that they all have that are in our Bibles. The words are there, but they're not considered part of the inspired Word of God. For example, the page numbers in your Bibles. It's good to have page numbers. You can find stuff. But the page numbers are not considered a part of the inspired Word of God. They're put there to help organize the book. Also, the table of contents. You have a table of contents in your Bible, and that's helpful. But the table of contents was not part of the inspired Word of God. And the same with the concordance in your Bible. The concordance, the maps in your Bible. Those are also not part, they're all helpful. I'm glad they're there, but they're not part of the inspired Word of God. But something else may surprise you, but it's really also not part of the inspired Word of God, and that is the words Old Testament and New Testament. Do you realize that those were added later by men to help us organize the Scripture and understand it? But it has been debated all along whether they should be there or they should not be there. Well, they're there. But they really realize that in the original writings, there was nothing added like that. It says this is the Old Testament, now this is the New Testament. The first time those phrases were used was at the end of the 2nd century A.D., and then when Jerome did his Latin Vulgate version in the 5th century A.D., then he divided those two. He was the first to divide that, 400 years after Christ, to divide that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he used the word testament, which is covenant in Latin, and it was, of course, testamentum in the Latin. And when they did the English translations, going to be the Wycliffe of 1382, the Tyndale 1524, the Geneva 1557, which is for some strange reason was an English translation. I don't understand it either. And then the King James 1611, they all used the word testament from the Greek. And almost every European language did the same thing, used the word testament. So you see it similar in the German Bibles and similar in the Spanish Bibles, and almost every European language uses that word testament from the Latin. But again, in the inspired, what is considered the inspired Word of God, the table of contents of your Bible, the book of maps in your Bible, that's a joke, by the way. Just laugh, and then I'll explain it to you later, okay? But the book, so-called the book of maps, is not a book either. Someone said they believe the Bible from Genesis to maps. Says his favorite book was Concordance. It was the easiest to understand. Okay, you'll laugh about those things later, okay. But those are additions to help us understand it. But the issue is, we're going to get in today, the Scripture is this issue of a covenant. Of a covenant. See, the organization of our Bibles makes us think there were really just two covenants, the old and the new. But if you look at the Scripture, there were more than just two covenants. There were more than just two covenants, and it's not such a clear division. And he's talking about the Mosaic covenant, which is the law, which when we say the old covenant, most often we mean the Mosaic covenant. But prior to the Mosaic covenant, you had a covenant God made with Abraham. In fact, prior to that, you have a covenant God made with Noah. Prior to that, you have a covenant God made with Adam and Eve. So there's more than just two covenants, more than just two testaments. By the way, testament is translated covenant as well. Covenant in Hebrew is beret. It is used 280 times in the Old Testament. In Greek, it is diatheke, and it's used about 33 times in the New Testament. But it means many different things, different situations. So we're looking today at that very heart of the argument, that what the false teachers in these Galatian churches taught was that the agreement or the covenant God made with Abraham was inferior to the covenant God made with Moses. That Abraham was a little bit okay, a little bit of covenant, but Moses was the great one. And that's what they taught. But he shows that's a misunderstanding of Scripture, that we see that God made an agreement with Abraham, and we are actually part of that agreement. The law, the Mosaic covenant, was a temporary provision. Now, if I were to put this sermon into one sentence, it'd be a very long sentence, but this is what it would say. The Mosaic law was a temporary provision that was secondary to the promise made through Abraham. And through it, the nation, through the Mosaic covenant, the nation of Israel received blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, and the awareness of their sinfulness. Yet in Christ, in grace, we receive grace and we receive sonship. I told you it was a long sentence, okay? The sermon is not as long as a sentence. Not in proportion, at least. So here's our text, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later. Moses came 430 years after Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham and with his seed, meaning Christ. And then 430 years later, the law comes. It's a parenthesis. It's a temporary provision. It's a temporary thing. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now I'm going to come and preach a very strong doctrinal point this morning on the assurance and the security of our salvation. And it's based exactly on this scriptural point, that the assurance of our salvation, the security of our salvation, is found in the promise of God that came, illustrated this time, came 400 years before the law was given. The law was provisional, conditional. The choosing was unconditional. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, Christ, to whom the promise referred to, had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Let me make a comment here. Well, he's referring to this, that usually a covenant or an agreement or a contract is based between two parties, right? Two parties agree, and they both must agree. If one party breaks their part of the covenant, it no longer is good. So it's based on two people agreeing and maintaining their commitment to this agreement. But it says our covenant with God is based on one person who made the agreement, and that is God. It's based upon what God has decided, and God settles it. And it was not based upon someone else doing his part, but upon God doing his part. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. It's like a teacher. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, the passage is easily divided into three sections. First of all, we'll see what the law was not intended to do. We'll look at the promise God made to Abraham. We're going to end with the effects of that promise in Christ, that we are Abraham's recipients of this promise because it comes through the seed who we have trusted in Christ. Then we're looking in the middle part of this, what the law is good for, okay? There is a benefit to the law. Now, one of the concepts is that we're going to deal with this morning is conditional versus unconditional love. Conditional love says, I will love you if you do this. If you do not do this, I will not love you. But unconditional love, which is clearly what the Bible teaches, unconditional love means I love you, period. That's what we see in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. In spite of our sinfulness, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we read also in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God loved us at our ugliest, at our worst. God loved us and reached out to us, and Christ died for us. We did not measure up to some standard that made us worthy of his death, but in love, he reached down, and that love is unconditional. Doesn't depend on what we do. It's unconditional. It's a sobering fact, from a read from the scripture, to realize that there's nothing you or I could do that would make God love us more than he already does. He already loves us fully. And what we do does not change his love for us. Now, this is the teachings of grace, the fundamental teachings of the scripture. Here, the first thing we're going to look at, though, what good is the law? First, let's examine what the law does not do. The law was not intended to replace the Abrahamic covenant. It was a temporary provision. Now, in every age of human history, people were saved in much the same way. That is, they put their faith in God. As God revealed himself to them, they put their faith in him. They repented from their sin, and they trusted in God. Now, they did not always have the same information in every age, but they were aware that God was going to do something for their salvation, and they trusted in him. In every age, in order to be saved, someone realized that God must do something that they could not do for themselves, and they trusted that God would do that. Well, for us, we look back upon the cross and realize that's what Christ did. For those who lived before the cross, they look forward to the cross, although they did not know exactly what it would be. They look forward to the sacrifice that God would provide. So in every age, it's a matter of responding to the message, responding to God, turning from sin, and turning to God in faith and in trust. Now, this is a consistent thing. The love of God for us reached out to us. But yet, in this passage, we read about the promise he made to Abraham. And as God made this covenant with Abraham, it is particularly a covenant that would not be completely fulfilled until the end of human history. So it's an incredible moment when you consider that God takes this man from modern-day Iraq, and he leads him out, and he reveals something to him that God is going to do, that God is still in the midst of doing. He said, through your seed, singular, not through your seeds, which would be your children, but through your seed, I'm going to bless everyone. I'm going to bless the whole world. And what Paul is giving us the understanding of is that referred to Christ. And through Christ, the world has received this wonderful blessing. Well, this was the challenge that the false teachers needed to be confronted with. They were confusing people because they downplayed it. They said, well, Christ is okay. He helps us a little bit, but our salvation really is dependent upon us doing what we know we should do. Now, the problem is, once they came with this idea, then they entered into an area where they were not at all prepared to handle the questions. This is what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where Paul said, if you're going to say your righteousness comes from obeying the law, then you must obey all of it. You can't obey just some of it or most of it. You must obey all of it. And if you're not obeying all of it, you will fail. That's simply it. That's the assumption you come to. If you don't obey all of it, you fail. So I said, if you want to play by those rules, you need to understand what you're insisting on. Years ago, I had a conversation with my younger son. We have two boys, great kids. Thank goodness, they're grown now. They're in their 30s. But I still remember when they were not in their 30s, you know. And our second son, God love him, he's a great kid. But he would always want what his brother, who was 2 years older than him, what his brother had, you know, he wanted it right away. So he'd get something for his brother, and then he would say, I want that too. We'd say, well, you know, Matthew, you have to wait. You're not as old as he is. You have to wait a little while. He'd wait a week or two, and he'd say, now I'm old enough. No, you're still not old enough. And one time I had a conversation with him, and he was about 10 years old, I suppose. And I said, you just want it to be fair, Matthew? Is that what you want? I just want it to be fair. Just be fair. I said, okay. If you want me to be fair, then I began talking about all the privileges he had had that his older brother had not had yet. I think at that time he had a better bicycle than his older brother had had. So I'll have to take your bicycle away because Jonathan didn't have that nice a bicycle when he was your age. And I mentioned, I think you have a television in your room. And Jonathan didn't have a television in his room when he was that age. I have to take that away also. I began listing all these things, and Matthew's face got sadder and sadder and sadder. And I said, now, you want to be fair, or do you want to trust your father to be good to you? I think that's the better choice here, right? He said, guess so. Well, this is what similar argument we come to the law, you know. We say, okay, I think I can earn my salvation. Be careful. That means you have to do everything. Now, this comes into the whole issue of eternal security. Because some people say, well, Christ helps you be saved, but then after that, it's all up to you. And if you sin, you lose your salvation. Now, that's a very dangerous position to hold. Because, first of all, it's contrary to the Scripture. What the Scripture says is that when we are saved, we are new creations. We become part of the family of God. And we're not the same people. Things have changed. It's not that salvation is some slippery rope that God lets down from heaven, and I hold on to it, and if I hold on tight enough, He'll pull me back up when I die. It's not that at all. Salvation described as God Himself reaching down with His hand and grabbing hold of me, grabbing hold of you. And He holds on to us. And our salvation doesn't rest upon us holding on to God, but God holding on to us. And He said, I will hold on to you. The Scriptures gives us this assurance that He said, the one who began a good work in you, He will carry it through to completion. As He says in 1 Corinthians, at the end of that book, He says, He who called you is faithful, and He will do it. I can't do it, you can't do it. But if you want to imagine you could, then what that teaching simply says this, is that you can trust in Christ, and then if you sin, you lose your salvation, then what that means is you can be a good person every year, every day, for as long as you live, but the last day of your life, you can doubt and die and go to hell. That's basically that teaching. Is that what your salvation rests upon? Does it rest upon your ability, or does it rest upon God's strength? The Scripture very plainly says it rests upon God. It is God who has saved us, not us. We only are saved by recognizing our inability to do what He's called us to do and trusting in Him. We are helpless. And we come to Him and say, Lord, I am helpless, I am hopeless, but I have hope in You, and I believe You can help me. So I trust in You. Now that's good New Testament theology. That's how we're saved. So let me ask you, have you come to that position in yourself where you just accept that God loves you and you quit trying to earn His love? You just accept God loves me and that's it. I can just rest in Him and not worry about all these other things. I can just rest in Him. Now that's where we have peace. That's where God's peace comes and protects our heart. Because now we have learned just to live in His strength and His power. And Lord, thank You. I trust in You. Now, the second thing, though, is the purpose of the law. The law was given for a purpose. And that purpose, to some degree, still exists. It says the law was given to supervise us. And that word doesn't show up in the English translation or other translations, but it could. Some translations do it. The word supervision in this passage has the idea of a teacher. of a teacher who has children to teach. And it also compares that to being in prison. Now, those two concepts of being a student and being in prison are very closely related in most of our minds, right? When we're students, we feel like we're in prison. And then those are connected. So it says the law is like a teacher, and we were a captive audience, and it taught us something. Now, it said that this Mosaic covenant was not about salvation. It was about righteousness in individual lives. God had already chosen the nation. In fact, if you go back and read, you'll see when Moses was called, God said to him, I am the God of your father, Abraham. And he sent him with this message, the God who made a covenant with our father Abraham has come to us. And he led them out, he had this covenant. But the covenant was about material blessings. The Mosaic covenant was about doing the right thing and receiving blessings. So he said, if you obey these laws, I will make you a wealthy nation. I will make you a healthy nation. You will not have diseases. You'll be healthy. You'll be a safe, secure nation. I will bless you. And these blessings were in the temporal world. That is, they were in material things. I will bless you materially. Now, there are some people that have tried to go back to those Old Testament laws and tried to make some application for us today. They tried to say, well, this means this and this, and if you're going to be very particular, it's very hard to do. But it does show us some general principles about God. It does reveal some things to us about God that the New Testament also affirms. And that is that God watches over and he blesses those who are obedient to him. Now, that's a very simple thing. For example, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it says this, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. Now, that is true today just as it was then. That God looks for people who are faithful and obedient, and he looks to bless them. Even if we can't come down and say, we do this, we get this, we do this, we get this, we can, in a general sense, say that we believe that God is going to bless us when we're obedient. In fact, the commands that God gives us actually are for our good. Every command you look at is for your good that you do this. For example, the scripture says that we should not bear false witness. We should tell the truth. But do you know how hard it is to live by lies? And if you tell one lie, what do you have to do? You have to tell another lie, right? And you have to tell another lie. And it's painful to go through life lying all the time. It's a miserable, I mean, people that lie, they have a miserable existence. Because they've got to remember what the last lie they told, right? That's what police always do. They try to find someone's lying. You know, they just ask them. They keep getting the same story, and it keeps changing, you know. They know this is not the truth. So if you tell the truth, though, it's very simple. This is the truth. It's much, much more peaceful to live by the truth. Now, there are moments we're afraid of the truth. Granted, there are those moments. But if we will summon the courage to do the right thing, we'll see that it actually blesses us. It blesses us. That's true through all the commands of God. There are blessings that come our way when we are obedient. When we trust God, he blesses us. He watches over and he looks for that person who is obeying him and he shows himself strong. Let me show you one of these places. For example, we come to the end of the Old Testament. The very last two verses in the Old Testament, in there somewhere. Malachi, the last two verses, here's what it says. Chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, it's a prophecy. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah. I believe that refers to John the Baptist. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Okay? He's saying that when the family relationships are corrupt, it curses society. And this is true today. Whenever the relationship breaks down between fathers and children, then that does not bless society as a whole. The health of a society depends on the health of the family. It's a long observed principle that as goes the family, so goes society. As the family is, so society is. But we read that also in the New Testament. We turn over from Galatians, turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Here's what Paul wrote. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is, that's quoting from the Ten Commandments, right? Which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Now he's saying that, remember, I commanded you to obey your parents, but I gave a promise. I said, if you obey your parents, if you honor them, it will bless your life. It will bless your life. And not only your life, it will bless all of society's life. There are blessings that will come to others. And that's just one example of a benefit of obedience. See, the law teaches us what's important. It says God watches over and he looks to show himself strong. For those who are believing in him, he looks to show himself strong. Right now, God is looking all over the world. Right now, he's looking in this very congregation for people whose hearts want to obey him. So, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do, and I will trust you. You are looking for that person to bless, to show yourself strong on my behalf. That's a Christian understanding, just as it was a Jewish understanding. But there's another side of this as well, that God also will not be mocked. You know what mocking means? That is to imagine that he doesn't pay attention. I can do what I want to, and I will not reap anything, no bad benefits. Chapter 6 of Galatians, again, the Apostle Paul, in the same letter, he says, do not be deceived, verse 7 of that chapter 6. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. What we put into our life has an impact upon our life, and it cannot be any other way. What we let into our life hardens us. If it's wrong, if it's evil, it will do something to us that's not good. And we can't change that reality. And we're imagining foolish thoughts if we think we can. What we reap in our hearts, in our lives, in our decisions, we will sow that same thing. So there is a reciprocity. There is a result of this. By doing the wrong thing, by thinking the wrong things, by filling our lives by that which is unholy, there's a negative payoff as well. My wife and I, we've with several others in our church, we've started a foundation for deal with human trafficking here, and this has become a big focus of our personal ministry. And many in our church are involved in this as well. You look at the problem. Stuttgart's a wonderful city. We enjoy living here. It's a very conservative German culture too. But you may not know this, but Stuttgart is one of the major cities in Europe for sex tourism. The brothels, Stuttgart has more than 250 brothels and is one of the major cities in all the world for sex tourism. The average Stuttgarters don't see it because it's behind closed doors, but this is a very sad reality. More than 250 brothels in Stuttgart, and they're hidden in plain sight. Well, what feeds this? What feeds this? Well, it's best to understand these problems like a pyramid. And a pyramid, it can only go as high as the base is long, right? So we see this up here, but what's the base? And the base that feeds this is internet pornography. That's the base. And the longer and wider and greater that base is, the bigger this pyramid can be. It can't be bigger than the base. So this internet pornography phenomena that I believe almost every man in this room can say it's a challenge to deal with or it's a temptation to deal with, but that is what feeds this. Now, here's the issue. What does that scripture say? God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. And if we imagine that we can somehow get involved in this and not change our world or change our hearts or change our minds, we're foolish. It does have an impact. We cannot escape it. And by the way, it's not just a problem with men anymore. Also, increasingly, it's becoming a woman problem as well. There are some people that talk about the damage it does to your sexual drive and everything just to be associated with this, and it actually is a negative. There are some non-Christians speaking out publicly today about the harm of internet pornography does to you sexually. It actually diminishes your sex drive to be constantly associated with this. And they are calling for a halt to this. They're not even Christians. They're calling for a halt to this. They say, if you stop it, you'd be amazed what will happen. It'll take about 2 months, but you'll be amazed that your sex drive will go back up, not decline. That has hurt your actual sex drive as a man to be associated with that. But again, what's the scripture says? We cannot avoid this. God has these unbending rules He has placed in this universe, and they must be accepted and dealt with. There are blessings for obedience. There are curses for disobedience. But it says right here, the one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. This is our reality, that we can live by the Spirit. We can receive the blessings of obedience and trusting in Him, or we can live by the flesh, and we're going to receive the opposite. Well, this is the message of the law, that the law is given so that we would understand God desires to bless us, and we have a clear choice. But also something else happened through the law, that is we found out we were sinners. We found we all failed, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the law gives us something objective. Thank you for all the prayers for me in these last few weeks. I'm doing quite well. For those that don't know, if you're new here, I had a heart attack back in April, and I was in the hospital for a while. I had two stents put in then, and then they had to wait to do some more work, and I got that work done last week. It was very different. First time I was in after my heart attack, they did two stents, and I was in ICU for 2 days, and then I was in the hospital for a week. This time, they finished me. I went in at 11 o'clock. I mean, the day before, I went to the heart catheter, whatever that is, and they said, I think I went in at 11, and I went back to the room at 12:30 and had lunch. It was great. They put two stents in, and they said, you're doing great, and you can go home. And I was ready to get out of the hospital. I thank God for the hospitals all over the world, but I don't want to stay in them any longer than I have to. I really look back at the whole experience and realize that God it's funny. You look back and see these little things that happened. It didn't seem to be big at the time, but you look back and say, wow, that was significant. I had no idea I had a heart problem. I had no real symptoms. They were vague and unclear. I never dreamed I would be someone who had a heart attack. I just thought that would happen to someone else. So I was back at Christmas in the States with my daughter and her husband at Christmas. I went to the store with him. Now, in case you don't know it, this is the way it works. Ladies, you may not know this, but it's helpful to know, I believe, that whenever you have families come together and you have all the kids running around, men, we have a code. And it goes like this. One man will say, I'm going to the store. Do you want to come? And all the other men will say, sure. Whatever store you're going to, I want to come too. I just want to get out of this house. So my son-in-law said, I'm going to the store. You want to come? Yes. And I was in the car before he was. And we drove up to the one of these big grocery stores there where they live. And, you know, the grocery stores have pharmacies in them in the U.S., and they've got, and when they have pharmacies, they also have blood pressure machines. And they're free. Now, if you didn't know this, in Germany, all the pharmacies have blood pressure machines, but you have to ask them for that. And you can check your blood pressure at any pharmacy in Germany. But, you know, they're just sitting there in the U.S. So he was looking around trying to find something, and I sat down and I'll check my blood pressure. I haven't had it checked in a while. I was shocked. It was like 160 over 80. And I thought, oh, this machine's got to be broken. I've never had high blood pressure. And for the rest of the time we were there, every time I had a chance, I went and checked my blood pressure. I was amazed at how many broken blood pressure machines there were all over that part of the United States. So I bought a little thing, a blood pressure cup, And I brought it back here, and I began checking. I said, something's going on here. I'm not sure what it is, but something's going on. So I began checking my blood pressure. Well, that was the only clue I had that something may be wrong. And if I had not had that clue, I could very easily die. Probably would have, because just not aware of it. But I thought, something is not right. Something objective told me something's not right with me. So when I began to have other symptoms, I said, well, let's go. At least we can rule it out, you know. They said to me, well, you've had a heart attack. I said, really? You're kidding, right? It's not funny. You're kidding, right? No. And it wasn't funny, but God brought us through, and I'm grateful for that. Although, think about it. If I had a diet, I'd be in heaven now, right? I'm still stuck in Stuttgart. Okay. Well, the law shows us we have a problem. It shows us we have a problem. God says, don't do this. And yet, we know he says it, but every one of us does it. Wow, I've got a problem. And my problem is not just what I have done. My problem goes deeper than that. My problem is in my heart. And I don't just need forgiveness over what I have done. I need a new heart. I need a new life. I need a new direction. I need someone who's going to come and change me from the inside out. And that's what salvation is. That's what it means to be a Christian. Doesn't mean that hope that when I die, maybe God will look past all my failings. It means to have accepted him and have the Spirit of God come into your heart and life and begin his work of changing you and making you a new creation. This passage ends. We don't have time to develop it, but just to look at it, he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That you are heirs. You're part of Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. That we are part of what God has been doing from the very beginning, and he will continue doing until it's complete. Well, this is a wonderful truth of the gospel. Where are you right now? Have you trusted in him as your Savior? Have you been hoping that maybe you're just not such a bad person, you can somehow get into heaven? Well, let me assure you, that's not going to be sufficient. But there is a way you can be assured of your salvation. That is by trusting in him and believing that he died in your place, that he rose from the grave, and he promises forgiveness and eternal life to all who trust in him. There's another thing that's for those of us who are already believers. That's a matter of us saying, Lord, I want to honor you with my heart and my life. I fail, and I know I have weaknesses, but I want to honor you. And let me assure you, whatever issues you have in your life, God forgives and he cleanses. If it's the one I mentioned about pornography, let me assure you, God forgives. He cleanses. He can cleanse you right now. Make you a new heart, and he can give you power to overcome that. You do not need to live in failure. You can live in victory. And just as failure brings curses, live in victory brings blessings. And you'll be amazed at how much joy God wants to put in your heart right now. You can be a joyous, spirit-filled Christian. That's possible because it is a work of God, and that's what I'd hope for you to experience.